Good morning. Well, you did hear Patrick say, hopefully, he will graduate. You know, every THM student at the seminary needs to come through my department before they can graduate. I get a list every semester. There may be ways we can prevent him from leaving, so we'll pray about that together. All right, so where have we been? We have been in the book of Micah for a while now, so I want to give you the prophecy in review before we dig in. It started off in chapter 1, which is where many books of the Bible start, is in their first chapter, with a prophecy of coming destruction. It appears as though the destruction is coming for Jerusalem in the northern kingdom, but then it's made clear it's coming for Judah, the southern kingdom as well. And that first chapter is pretty bleak. Not much is said as to why the judgment is coming, but it's certainly coming. And then in chapter 2, we start to get the picture. These greedy landowners were taking away from people what was theirs by right of inheritance by the promise of God. They were abusing the poor and the oppressed and the downtrodden so they could pad their own pockets, and judgment would come. And sure enough, in 722, judgment came to the northern kingdom. Judgment came to the northern kingdom, it fell, but the southern kingdom was still standing. King Hezekiah came to the throne. And then we had chapter 3, where we were last week. And you remember how cheerful that one was, right? Just to spur the memory. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces? They will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. It will be night to you. The sun will go down. The seers will be disgraced. Judgment is coming to the southern kingdom. In 701, Sennacherib came and his forces were up against the walls of King Hezekiah. This prophecy about the brutal judges, the dishonest landowners, and just the covenant people of God not living into the covenant rang in the ears of Hezekiah and his people, and Hezekiah turned the nation back to God. And although the nation almost fell in 701, Sennacherib's army was defeated, they left in disgrace, and Sennacherib was killed at the hands of his sons when he was worshiping a false god some short time later. That brings us to where we are now. Chapter 4. Before I get there, the book so far has had a lot of judgment, a lot of pointing out of sin and hypocrisy, and there have been glimmers, there have been tastes of hope. And I was reading the story about a Scottish chaplain and a professor who were shot down over enemy lines during World War II in Germany. The two were placed into a POW camp, a place where there were people from the United Kingdom and folks from the United States, but they kept them separate. The chaplain was sent to be with the Americans. The Scottish professor stayed with the folks from the UK. Every day, those two men would find a way to get to a place where the fence was close enough that they could speak to one another. They would speak in Gaelic. Having been to Scotland a few times now, Scottish is hard enough to understand. It's nigh impossible when they're speaking Gaelic. So they could speak Gaelic and the Germans wouldn't understand. The Americans had a radio. So they were getting little hints of how things were going with the war effort. And so the chaplain would go to the fence and then share with the Scottish professor in Gaelic just some messages of hope, some things from the headlines. The system worked well. Then, one day, the announcement came on the radio to the Americans. The war was over. Germany had lost. They went to the fence, shared this in Gaelic with the Scottish professor. He shared it with the folks from the United Kingdom. And for the next 3 days, the men in this prisoner of war camp had smiles on their faces. They were patting each other on the back. They were waving at the guards. They had huge smiles on their faces. 3 days later, the news made it to the Germans. They fled in the night and left the gates open. These prisoners were still behind those bars. They were still under guard, but they were free. They were free because they knew the war had been won. And even though the guards were still there and the guns were still trained and there was no way they were getting out, they had smiles on their faces because they had been given one of the most precious gifts you can be given: hope. They were walking in hope. And that's where we are now in chapter 4. After prophecy of judgment and doom back to back, we now read, "It shall come to pass," another prophecy, "in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." This is in stark contrast. Remember chapter 1? It talked about how God will come down from his heavens and he will put his foot upon the earth and the mountains will melt into the sea. The end of chapter 3, because of the wickedness of the people of Israel, Mount Zion will be laid waste. It will be rubble. It'll be a place marked by decay and death and the unclean. And here in the next breath, a promise for the future. And the language here, just like the rest of the book, Micah is using his words in very careful, well-crafted ways. The Temple Mountain in the ancient Near East, whether it be the people of God or the pagans from the surrounding nations, the Temple Mountain held a very special place in the hearts of the people. The mountain symbolizes the deity's presence with this people. The fact that there is that mountain there was a sign to the people that their God was with them. It also was a testimony that their God could defeat chaos. Their God was more powerful than any chaos that could come their way. That mountain was a gateway into the heavenly presence of their God, whoever that God might be. Finally, that mountain was a symbol of that God's rule over everything that that mountain dominated. So from where you could see that mountain, it was under that deity's rule. And how does he define this mountain? "It shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills." This is a way of saying that when Mount Zion is restored, in these latter days, there won't be anywhere that isn't under the dominion of this mountain, this symbol of God's reign, his sovereignty, his power, his will being accomplished perfectly. There's nowhere that that won't be seen. It'll be the highest mountain. This is a complete turn from where we've been looking at the fate of the nation because of their sin. The hope is coming. The language that he uses here, "and the people shall flow to it," it sounds odd in English. It sounds even stranger in Hebrew, because Hebrew sounds strange, just generally speaking. But the word "flow," it speaks specifically of flowing, like something would on the water, that boats would flow to it. Well, Jerusalem is landlocked. There aren't a lot of boats flowing in to Jerusalem. Again, Micah is doing something here. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, these bad guys all around them, their gods were largely water gods. Marduk and Lotan, these were gods symbolized by the great creatures of the deep. And just as Mecca is the holy land for the Muslim, and the Wailing Wall, we have these holy lands. So Babylon on the coast was the holy land for the Assyrian and Babylonian religions, and the boats would flow as people came for their pilgrimage. And now God is saying through Micah, Mount Zion, the peoples shall flow to it. All peoples. And that's made clear in verse 2. "And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many nations shall come. So in these latter days, are you hearing it? It's becoming bigger. It's becoming more beautiful. Not only is Mount Zion going to be lifted up and restored, many nations are going to come. So those who worshiped false gods are going to see the dominion of the sovereign God. And they're going to turn and they are going to go there. Many nations will come and say, let us learn of this God. Let us walk in his ways. We've walked in the wrong ways. Now let us walk in his ways. This is good news for us because most of us in this room are not ethnically Jewish. This promise brings us in. These nations, there will come a day when all nations will be a part of the kingdom of God, will be the children of God, the provisions that we have in the new covenant, the inheritance that has been secured for us through Jesus Christ. There will come a day. And when we read this passage in Micah, we need to read it with two different sets of lenses. One, it's 701. Sennacherib is outside the gates. Things are not looking good. But God will be faithful. And King Hezekiah saw that. But then we also have additional pages that King Hezekiah did not have. And we are able to look and see dual fulfillment of prophecy. Promises that have not yet come, these beautiful truths that are coming. So here in these first two verses, I want you to think of one word. If you're taking notes, justice. God's justice, God's rule, God's sovereignty will no longer be questioned. It will be crystal clear. We go into verse 3. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is one of those passages that has become a part of our cultural ethos. This idea of beating swords into plowshares. We say it, and it sounds, but we really, most of us, I don't know what a plowshare is without looking it up, but we can guess that this thing that was once a weapon will now be used for what purpose? Tilling the soil. And why do we do that? So that life might come from it. This which has been fashioned for death and for war will be used for life. In our tradition, broadly speaking, there was at one time a pervading mindset. I'm going to give you a quote without telling you who it's from. You can Google it later. The person who it's from I have a lot of respect for and I like, so that's why I'm not mentioning his name. What's the point of polishing the brass on a sinking ship? If the world is going to go ahead and get worse and worse and worse before the sun comes back, then why bother making it any better? There's a problem with that. There is reason to say and reason to believe things are going to get worse before they get better, sure. But I seem to recall something in the early parts of this book, in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, the creation mandate that says we are supposed to do what? Steward this creation. We are to care for it. We are responsible for it. So we live in a world that is still marked by the fall. We live in a world that is still marked by the disobedience of God's people, by the wickedness of those who are opposed to God, who seek to do us harm, of death, of disease, of sickness. We still live in this world. But we are like those prisoners in that prisoner of war camp. The war has been won. There may be some battles remaining to be fought. We may still be living in some of the consequences of what it is to be at war, but the war has been won. So these instruments of war, can be turned towards peace, to obeying the creation mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply. That's why we have so many airplanes now, because we can't just fly one place. We have to multi-fly. Multiply and to care for creation. We can be living into this prophecy even now. As it is yet to fully come, we can be living into it even now. But they shall sit, verse 4, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, that sounds strange. We need to look again through the eyes of somebody in the ancient Near East. If you were hard at work and you put in a good day's effort, you know, taking that plowshare and creating life, and you just wanted to sit and relax and enjoy the fruit of your labor, what would you do? You would sit underneath your fig tree, enjoy the shade, and look out. When you look at the Assyrian and Babylonian reliefs, when they describe, when they carve into their art the people of Israel, the symbol that they use for Israel is a grapevine. That's the symbol. That's how they were recognized. It's their national crest, if you will. So this picture of each man will sit under his grapevine, under his fig tree, it's a picture of rest, of peace, of the striving and the toiling out of desperation and need ceasing. It's a beautiful Hebrew idiom that Micah is giving us here. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. You know, I've talked about the Assyrians and their reputation before, so I'm not going to belabor it too much, but they were simply terrifying. The Geneva Convention was not something they ascribed to in the least. You wouldn't tell stories of the Assyrians to your kids at night to make them afraid, because that would be too much. You would stick with the boogeyman and not go to the Assyrians. It's nightmare quality stuff. And again, the time that this is being written, we have to remember Sennacherib and his beasts are outside of their gates, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God, the Lord our God forever and ever. Sennacherib and his critters may have Marduk and Molech and Lotan and all of those terrifying things, but that's nothing, because we walk in the name of our God. And our God is sovereign. There will come a day when Zion will be the highest mountain. And those in Assyria and Babylon will have no choice but to see who God is. It's a terrible day and a beautiful day at the same time. So this section, where you wrote justice or sovereignty up above, here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, this is peace. This is the message of an eternal covenant peace, a peace that can only be had through our God. Any other peace is counterfeit. It's temporary. Then we go on to verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. There's a lot here. At the Tower of Babel, the languages were confused, and the people were scattered. The divisions began. As we ascend to Zion, the divisions are eliminated. Unity is brought in. God's sovereign rule over all creation is bringing all of his promises to fulfillment. The believer's hope in Jesus Christ. When we look at that, we have so many aphorisms we toss out there. Why? What it's going to be like? What our relationship with Christ gives us? But it is so rich that there's not a saying, not a sentence, not a phrase we can use. In this context, as I'm reading this passage, here's what I'm seeing is the fruit of being in Jesus Christ, in living into this promise that's coming. It's unity. It's peace. It's God's sovereignty. Now, think about the progression here. We start with Mount Zion going up to the very top. God is sovereign. If God is sovereign, if we know that God is sovereign, that his plans are sure, that even in the darkest of moments, the war has been won and nothing is happening outside of God's control. If that is something we know, what does that give us? Confidence. Confidence in him. And with that confidence comes a sense of peace. If you know the character of God and you know that he is in control, that he is sovereign, even in the rockiest of moments, there will be peace. And why is that? From that confidence, from that peace comes hope. And hope is far more than that, the hope that this sermon will end at 11:30. I can assure you it's far more than that. It's far more than that hope, the hope that the Cubs will win the World Series again this year. Although spring training looks good, I think that's a reasonable hope. This hope is not a hope that's grounded on your allegiance to a ball team. This is a hope that's grounded on the confidence that you have because of the sovereignty of God. That means it's not a questionable hope. It is a certain hope. Dr. Stan Toussaint says it's a confident expectation rooted in the character of the one who made the promise. This is the kind of hope that we have. And the light that comes from it. I will assemble the lame. I will gather those who've been driven away. So where we had justice and sovereignty, where we then had peace. Now I was wrestling with what word to capture this with. Care is what I was thinking, but it seems insufficient. When I look into our responsibility to live in the light of what God has called us to, even though it's not fully realized, we need to rest in his sovereignty and be just. We need to embrace the peace that can be ours with a relationship with him. But we need to live a life marked by care. He cares, and we're created in his image. He will assemble the lame. He will gather those who have been driven away. You know, this is an interesting political season in our nation, and I am not going to make any political statement here. I'm going to make a biblical one. This conversation here has nothing to do about immigration or border control. So put that outside of your mind. It does have to do with a certain type of person. And that person is the one who is unable to care for themselves, whether they be lame or whether they be a refugee. These are the ones that God is characterized as helping. And he has called us to do the same. Are our lives marked by a care for those around us because of the sovereignty of God and the peace that he has called us into? History is not going to repeat itself. That's what I love about this prophecy. Verse 7, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. That last line of verse 7, in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, things were going fairly well, weren't they? Adam and Eve were walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. There was no sin. There was no death. Everything was as it should be in those moments. But does anyone recall what happened shortly after those two chapters? Things stopped being as they should be, right? Sin entered in. All creation is affected by the fall. But this one, this prophecy, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. His perfect reign is perfect and eternal. We need not fear Sennacherib and the Assyrians anymore. I don't know who Sennacherib and the Assyrians might be in your mind. But I titled this sermon, In the Shadow of the Mountain, because we live in a world where we are walking often in the shadow of what it is to be here when our Savior has not yet returned. In the prayer this morning, several names were mentioned of those who are sick and needing care. This past Thursday, we had a beautiful memorial service for one that we have lost. We've all lost people. We all know people who are hurting. But we are living in the shadow of the mountain, the promise that is to come. And every now and again, I think it's helpful to have a very concrete sermon illustration to take out with you so that you can remember the thrust of the text. When I say every now and again, it should probably be there every single week. This morning, this afternoon, as we walk out, we're going to see signs of the fallenness of creation. It might be something we hear on the radio. It might be something we see on the street. It might be something that happens in our heart as we're trying to turn right and somebody cuts us off. We're going to see those signs. We're going to see those reminders that all is not as it should be. David often in the Psalms says things that if we didn't know that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit and put here with the intention of instruction and edification, that we think God would strike David down for saying these things. There was a time in my life I remember standing in a church and I had my finger outstretched at the cross and I was yelling at God. I was angry at God because things were not going the way that I thought they should. When we do that, whether it's in our mind or we take that physical posture where we're pointing up, aren't we? Next time something comes across your mind that just causes you to be broken by the brokenness, I want you to consider where you're pointing. You're pointing up. It's just a little bit of a mental switch. You're pointing up. You're pointing up to where one day Mount Zion, the symbol of the sovereignty of God. Now, whether Mount Zion becomes literally the highest mountain in the world or it's a figure of speech, it doesn't matter. The sovereignty of God will be without question. He is in control. There isn't an event, there isn't a spiral, there isn't a chain that causes God to go, oh my, all right, how are we going to fix this one? That does not happen, my friends. He knows. And not only does he know, he cares. And even when things are painful, to know that he is in control and he cares and he has a promise for us, there can be incredible comfort in the midst of an incredible storm. I want to show you something else that Micah is doing with this prophecy. He is demonstrating how God is going to rebuild everything that was destroyed because of the wickedness of man. So I apologize if some of the text is a little bit small, so I will do my best to read it to you as well. But early on, well, that's cut off a little bit. That's strange. Zion's ruin. In Micah 3, we read about those who are going to build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house, the Temple Mount, a wooded height. And remember, a wooded height is not a good thing in the ancient Near East. Well, here in Micah 4, we have the victory for Zion in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Everything is going to be reversed. The Temple Mountain is diminished. It is going to be exalted. It is going to be raised up above any other. The wicked heads of Jacob, these rulers in chapter 3, who when someone was wronged by the greedy landowners, continued the wrong for their own selfishness, their own greed. Micah 3, 9 to 11. Now Zion will be at the head. God's justice will be in place. God's law, God's rule, God's perfect justice. Jacob built Zion with bloodshed. Remember, we talked about even some of the physical buildings and the tunnels and so on that were built on the backs and the lives of those who were taken away from their inheritance, from their land. Well, in the future, God will establish Zion for teaching, for building up, for strengthening, for encouraging. And finally, these self-serving and evil leaders that we read about, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. The loving and gracious leadership of God is what's going to mark the future, what's going to mark the hope that we have. There is no act of man great enough to prevent God from accomplishing his perfect will, his perfect plan. For Christians, we see this in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This text is not saying that there will not be races. This text is not saying there will not be gender. What is it saying? There will no longer be the hostility. There will no longer be the divide. It's a beautiful promise, and it's secured to us for us by Christ. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You know, this message of judgment and hope in Micah was given for the people in Micah's time, but it is also given as a reminder to us. The temple was destroyed. It was destroyed again. But we know that the house of the Lord will be reestablished. The priests were not teaching. This is what's exciting for me. I love reading. I love learning. Someday I will be sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from the master teacher. I had someone say, you know, you're going to be out of a job in the eternal state when everything is taken care of, because we'll have all the answers. We won't need theologians or pastors anymore. God is infinite. We are finite. Y'all may not have job security. I'm set. The mysteries will continue. I'm excited about, we'll be learning directly from him. Instead of living in a place where the powers over us don't always give justice, God is the one who will be perfect justice among us. Everything that was wrong in the day of King Hezekiah, in the days of Micah and Isaiah, everything that had gone wrong will be made right. This book, which as we've been going through it, has had its fair share of judgment and discouragement. Last week didn't really even have a glimmer of hope. This book is not solely about judgment. It's about the holiness of God and the hope that we have. And this passage, yes, we need to read it through the lens of 701 and Sennacherib's armies outside of the gates, but it is also clearly speaking of what Kevin Stern will be teaching on Wednesday night, starting on the 29th. He's picking up with Revelation chapter 19. And for 4 or 5 weeks, he will be walking through the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the promise that is coming. This day when there will be perfect peace. One final thought on this passage. It is painting a picture. It's painting a picture of something that is not yet here. We see tastes of it. We get little pieces of it. But I want to challenge all of us, just as when we are frustrated, to reorient our minds to think, God is sovereign. He is in control. I can have confidence that He is good, and I can stand in the midst of this trial. Just as we have that in our mind, every aspect of our lives should be affected by this promise that is not yet fully here. Education. When we are training people, when we are talking to people, when we are raising up our children and our grandchildren, we are instructing people so that they might have healthier relationships with one another and ultimately, prayerfully, the worship of God. That I see is one of the primary goals of education of our kids, is to facilitate their worship of God. Music and art should be inspired by the beauty of God and His perfect order and not chaos and confusion. Politics should be motivated by a love to serve and not a love for power. Economics should be dictated by justice and not greed. Do you see these things mentioned in the text of Micah as we've been going through it? He's been touching on these issues throughout. The reign of our sovereign God affects every aspect of life. I pray for myself this morning as I go out with several different things on my plate that I'm trying to line up, that I would get off of the throne of my life that I so often try to sit on, where I am trying to control and dictate so everything lines up according to my plan. And I would just be still and trust that God is in control. It sounds so cliche, but it is so simple and so true. He is, I'm not. And thank God for that. I look at the plans that I've made in the past. I'm pretty thankful God is in control. Now, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of hope in the book of Isaiah, this promise that history will not repeat itself. There will come a day when we will be living in the fullness of what it is to be your children. There will no longer be our own swollen appetites and greed dictating what happens around us, but instead we would be living in the light of who you are. I ask that you would remind each one of us that you are sovereign, that we can have confidence in who you are, who you've revealed yourself to be, in your perfect character. And through that, that we would rest in that peace, because we have a hope that transcends anything we can imagine. As Patrick prayed, we pray that your Son would return and that He would return soon. But until He does, give us the strength to live as you would have us live, to pursue your Son so that He might be seen through us, that this church might be a place where the love of Jesus Christ is known, is felt, and goes out. We commit this to you in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Amen.